I invite you to take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Matthew chapter number 5. In our scripture time, we'll be here, in our preaching time, I should say, looking at verses 7 through 9 in Matthew chapter 5. It is my prayer that as we proclaim God's word and we proclaim the gospel, that it would be used to change Christ's church into the image of Jesus Christ himself. We proclaim Jesus knowing that through his word and through his truth, day by day, week by week, both individually and collectively, it's used to transform our lives into the image of Christ. And so the hymn that we've just sung is a good prayer for us as we come to feast on Christ in his word today. I'm going to be reading verses 7 through 9. We're in the midst of studying the Sermon on the Mount in the context of Matthew's gospel as a whole. And we read this beginning in verse number 7. It says this, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." In our text this morning, Jesus offers blessings to those who are merciful. That is to say, those who show mercy. He offers blessing to those who are pure in heart, which refers to their devotion to God to the point, their single devotion to God to the point that their lives are transformed. And he offers blessing for those who make peace, those who are peacemakers. Now, we're going to focus in another week on the blessing part of this, but today I want you to think about those three terms or phrases that Jesus uses: merciful, pure in heart, and peacemaker. And I want to ask a very simple question. Does your life reflect those realities? Merciful, pure in heart, and a maker of peace. Is that what your life shows? Now, as we continue in our study of Matthew together, we once again come in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're focusing initially here on what is commonly called the Beatitudes, or blessings. That's what beatitude literally means. Blessings that begin this sermon that Jesus preached. And we've taken some time together as we've studied this sermon of Jesus, quite a bit of time, and I've been tempted, by the way, to just take one of the blessings that Jesus offers here and preach each one of them week by week, but this is a study of the book of Matthew and not just a study on the Sermon on the Mount. And if we did that kind of thing all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, we would be in this book for several years. That'd probably be worthy, but there are other portions of the scriptures I want to get to. So instead today, we're going to tackle three of the blessings together, verses 7, 8, and 9. Blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, and blessed are the peacemakers. Now, each one of these beatitudes, each one of these blessings, are fundamentally different than the blessings that have come before them. In verses 3 through 6, Jesus speaks of being poor in spirit. He speaks of mourning. He speaks of being meek or humble. And he speaks of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. The characteristics that are described in those beatitudes are primarily internal rather than external. That is to say, they focus on the heart, on the disposition of the heart as a follower of Jesus. Verses 3 through 6 describe the internal attitude of the kind of person who will inherit the kingdom that is to come. And really, you can summarize verses 3 through 6 this way. These people, the people who will inherit the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, they recognize that they themselves do not have the resources to lay hold of the kingdom. They don't have it. Jesus is preaching a message of repentance, and he's speaking to a group of Jewish people who thought that they had it. They were children of Abraham. And Jesus, not only here in these first few verses of his sermon, but throughout the Sermon on the Mount, and then later throughout the Gospel of Matthew, he decimates that idea. Absolutely not. It's not because of some physical connection that you have. It's not because of some physical resource that you have. It's even not of your own accord that you will inherit the kingdom of God. Instead, The people who inherit the kingdom of God, they're humble, they're not proud. They're spiritually poor, not rich. They mourn their sinfulness, and they hunger and thirst. They crave after righteousness because they know they don't have it to enter the kingdom. They trust, ultimately, that God is the one who can give it to them. But now in verse 7, Jesus switches his focus from primarily an internal view to an external one. That is to say, he focuses on what a follower of Jesus looks like on the outside. It's true that the internal realities of being a Christ follower flow out to the way in which that person would live. The internal and the external are related. The internal does work itself outward. It's like when you look at a company that makes great products, it has great service. Any of you who have ever owned a company or worked in management before knows that great products and great service don't just happen automatically. There has to be a lot of things going right internally for that to happen on the outside, and that would include things like good management, good owners, good employees working together to produce good products and good service. Internal flows to the external. Or picture with me a great play, a great production, a stage production. If the acting is great, if the props are great, if the sets are great, if the lighting is great, all that you see on the stage was of course not just instantaneously put there. A lot of things that we say figuratively, but in this case quite literally, there were things going on behind the scenes that made that production possible. The internal workings of the cast and the crew produced the play for people to see. Here in Matthew 5, the internal focus of verses 3 through 6 is now moving to the outward focus. Here's what your heart is like if you're going to be a son or a daughter of the kingdom, and this is what it will mean for the way that you live your life in verses 7 and following. Now, as such, Jesus' sermon is actually helpful for every single person in this room. Jesus, of course, as we've noted, is preaching a message of repentance to the people of Israel. He's telling them, in essence, here is what you must believe and here is what you must do if you're going to be qualified for the kingdom that is at hand. That kingdom which is to come has qualifications for those who would enter. And we in this age of grace will have a part in that kingdom. So here is the help for every person in this room. First, if you are a Christ follower, a disciple of Jesus, this text and this sermon will help you to see how you are doing in those endeavors as you prepare for the kingdom to come. It will be a chance for you to evaluate how you are doing and the way that you live your life as a follower of Jesus. Now, second, it'll also be a help if you're here and you're not a Christ follower, you're not a disciple of Jesus, you're not born again. If you're not, we're certainly glad that you're here today, whether it's your first time or your 100th time here. And in this sermon, you're going to hear, in this text, you're going to see what you would sign up for if you were to become a follower of Jesus Christ. It will be a help to every person in this room. Now, what we're going to do this morning in order to gain these helps that I've just mentioned is we're going to look at each of the three blessings that Jesus offers. Blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, and blessed are the peacemakers. We're going to look at each one of them for just a few minutes, and we're going to see what Jesus is teaching, and then we're going to come back to our original question that we started with. Does your life reflect these things? So we're going to look at them and then come back to that question. Does your life reflect these things? Well, let's jump right into our text this morning, starting with this. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. You see that in verse number 7. Psalm 18:25 declares this, with the merciful, you, that's God, you will show yourself merciful. With the merciful, God will show himself merciful. As I've mentioned, as we've begun preaching on Jesus' preaching, teaching on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Jesus here is not declaring something new per se. He's expounding on what the Old Testament teaches. To those who keep God's commandments, God shows himself gracious and compassionate and full of mercy. That idea, by the way, makes sense both from the Old Testament, but even also here in the preaching that Jesus offers in Matthew 5. The fact is that Jesus has been preaching a message to his hearers, in essence saying that they didn't have what it takes to gain entrance into God's kingdom. So he mentioned verses 3 through 6, poor in spirit, mourners, meek, hungry, and thirsty ones after righteousness. Jesus has just preached, in essence, if I can boil it down this way, that only the mercy of God is what can bring a person into the kingdom. It's God's grace and compassion and his kindness. It's his mercy that allows someone to enter in that kingdom. If that is the case, Jesus, in essence, is teaching here, then a proper response to that kind of mercy should affect the way someone lives their lives. They themselves should be merciful. And we know this intuitively, and we know it from Scripture as well. If you've been shown mercy, you yourself ought to show it. When I was a freshman in college, I played one season of football. I played wide receiver. That's the person who catches the balls from the quarterback. One particular Wednesday in practice, I experienced mercy. I've told you this story before at least once or twice. Wednesdays were the full contact days for practice, full pads, full speed, full hitting. And I got sent out for a play, and this is practice, so it meant that our offense was against our defense. And the play called for a little slant, and what that meant was I ran about 3 to 5 steps forward and then would slant towards the middle of the field. And hopefully I'd be open and the quarterback would throw me the ball. And as the defense lined up, I observed the defense and I knew instantaneously that the ball was going to come to me. Because the way they were lining up, this play was going to make me the open one. And if you've ever played football, the quarterback and the receiver, you don't even hardly have to look at each other. One little catch of the corner of your eye knows this ball's coming to you. But there was a problem, and the problem happened to be a rather large man named Tyrone in the middle of the field. Tyrone had biceps that were bigger than my thighs. He was absolutely ripped, and I'm not kidding about that either. The ball was snapped. I ran my 3 steps, turned toward the middle of the field, and I was turning the quarterback through the ball. And I did a very foolish thing. Receivers should never jump off the ground unless you absolutely have to catch the ball. Why I did that, I don't know. And I jumped up in the air to catch a ball that was right at my chest. And now that means, as a receiver, you have 2 feet off the ground. You're hanging suspended in the air. It makes you pretty much as vulnerable as you possibly can. And I can see Tyrone flying as fast as he can toward me out of the corner of my eye. Now, that was Wednesday. That was the day in which the coaches, everybody, the whole team knows you're to hit as hard as you can. Simulate a game. And so I caught that ball, and I literally closed my eyes. You know, it was one of those moments, time slows down, you can just see and feel everything. And I just was ready to be creamed. Your only hope is you can hold onto the ball. His only hope is that he can knock it out. And as I closed my eyes, Tyrone came over, and he caught me. And he literally did this. He caught me in the air and just laid me down like a baby on the ground. Just that was it. And it was over and it was done. And what happened, and every time I've told this story, your response is exactly what the whole team did too. They laughed because they knew, like, he could have absolutely killed me, right? He could have destroyed me. Now, as a receiver, right in that moment, I received mercy. Now, also as a receiver, we were trained to block when the ball was run. One of the plays that we ran was essentially what's known as a crackback run, and what that means is the running back has pitched the ball and he runs one way, and the receiver on the outside runs the opposite direction toward the middle of the field, trying to block the linebackers. Receivers, we're kind of dainty people. Our job is not to get hit, but this is the one play in which you hope to really light somebody up. And the reason for that is if you can catch the linebacker not looking at you, but only looking at the running back as he's running, chasing him, you can absolutely cream those people and let them know who's boss for a minute. I mean, after all, those are the people that hit us on a regular basis. Be nice for us to be able to hit him in return. Now, I want you to imagine that Tyrone has just laid me down like a baby on the football field. He could have creamed me. And I got up, went back to the play huddle, and they called a crackback play I've just described. And I was to go, and it worked out perfectly. And I ran out in the field, and Tyrone was looking at the running back, chasing him at full speed, and I'm going in the opposite direction, and he never saw me. And this is literally like 30 seconds after he has just shown me the most profound mercy on the football field that you're going to find. What kind of a person would I be if I just absolutely laid him out in that moment? I mean, he never saw it coming. Full bore, shoulder into him, just planted firmly in his chest and just knocking him down so that he'll feel that for the next week. What kind of a person would I be? We would all say, jerk, right? What? And you would say, and here's what would happen. All the people who laughed would look at me and they would have said, you were just shown kindness. You were just shown mercy. How crazy would it be for you to go out and not do the same? I mean, the coaches would have been upset too. They would have known instinctively something was wrong. You see, we know intuitively that when we are shown mercy, we also ought to show it. We get to this text a little bit later in Matthew 18. Eventually we'll get there as we study the Gospel of Matthew. But do you remember the account of the wicked servant who owed his master 10,000 talents? I mean, that's like in the hundreds of millions of dollars. He owed his master 10,000 talents and he was going to be thrown into prison. But the servant begged the master for mercy and the master graciously gave him. He forgave all the debts that he had. But that same servant went out and grabbed another fellow servant who owed him just 100 talents. That's a couple of months' wages. It's a lot of money. And that wicked servant, the one who had been forgiven in Matthew 18, we're told, he goes out and grabs this guy, shakes him by the throat, sits him down and says, pay me everything that you owe. And he eventually couldn't pay, and so he had him thrown into debtor's prison, which was a miserable existence. And do you remember what happened? The other fellow servants in Matthew 18, they saw what would happen, and they were intuitively, that is wrong. So they go to the master who had forgiven this wicked servant all of that huge amount, that huge sum of money, and they say, here's what happened. And that servant is brought before his master, and here's what his master says to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow servant in the same way that I have had mercy on you? Now here's what's happening in Matthew's gospel in chapter 5 as Jesus is preaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse number 3, who are we if we're going to enter the kingdom of heaven? Are we rich spiritually? No, we're poor. Who are we? Are we people who boast in our own accomplishments? No, we're mourners, mourners over sin. Who are we if we're going to enter the kingdom of heaven? Are we proud, confident people? No, we're meek, humble people. Who are we? People who are proud of our accomplishments, of what we have done in order to gain our ticket into heaven? No, we hunger and thirst after righteousness. The only way in which a person gains entry into the kingdom of God is because of God's mercy. And therefore, to those whom God will continue to show mercy, the expectation is we would show mercy. For us to not show mercy to the people who are around us is to forget everything that even qualifies us to being in the kingdom of heaven. That was true for Jesus' original hearers. It's true in this age of grace as well. We are, to use the language of Scripture, saved by grace. We are rescued, delivered by the mercy of God. According to Titus 3, it is according to God's mercy that we are saved. And that knowledge, the expectation, the consistent expectation of the New Testament is that knowledge drives a change in our lives. I want you to listen to how Paul puts it in Ephesians 4:31-5:2. Paul says it this way, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you, even as God in Christ forgave you. And then he says this, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, Imitate the very forgiveness, the very mercy that you were shown, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself as an offering, as a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. The assumption is of Jesus and the rest of the New Testament is that merciful people are people who have been shown mercy, and those people are expected to be continuing in that mercy. They show mercy to others. There's the first beatitude that Jesus offers. Blessed are the merciful. Second, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. Jesus is preaching a powerful sermon here that gets right at the core of our being. Show mercy. Second, have purity of heart. Jesus says in verse 8, blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. This idea of purity certainly has overtones of being ritually clean or pure. It was certainly true in the Old Testament ceremonially. The law is full of commands to be ritually pure. The ancient Jewish people had various commands to keep pure. But Jesus speaks to something far more important and far deeper than outward purity. He's talking about an inward devotion to God that has so captivated the soul that it works outward to the way in which we live. The pure in heart become clean on the outside because their inward life is devoted to God. The pure in heart become clean on the outside because their inward life is devoted to God. In fact, that word pure has to do with something that's not mixed. Not mixed. Think with me of a metal that has been refined, a metal that has been refined. We would even say purified, so that the dross and the impurities are removed. The metal is not mixed. Or think with me of a pure glass of water. Generally speaking, we don't look too fondly at a glass of water, assuming that it's a clear glass that you can't see through. We like to make sure that you can see through it, because then we know that it's clean and pure. It's not mixed. It's the idea of something that's unmixed, that's pure. It's devoted to that one thing. That's the idea. Some of you may remember the tagline for Ivory soap. 99.44% pure. 99.44% pure love. That was actually begun in 1895 by the Procter & Gamble Company. They actually sent their soap off to a lab to have it analyzed, and that's what they came back with. It's 99.44% pure soap. And it was supposed to be the purest soap that money could buy at the time. It's not mixed with all sorts of other things. Now, Jesus is teaching here in this statement that the heart is to be that way. It's supposed to be unmixed. It's not supposed to be clouded in its devotion. That's seen even in the Old Testament. You can turn over to Psalm chapter 24. Psalm 24. And Charlotte, it just dawned on me. I totally skipped the scripture reading, didn't I? We were supposed to read this text earlier. That's what you were trying to flag me down back there, wasn't it, for? I was like, I have no idea what you're talking about. My mic is on. It's in our bulletin. Posterity will see that and think, they read the scripture that day. No, they didn't. All right. Psalm 24. It's a glorious little text of scripture here. It's a psalm that was written and used primarily, likely, for as the people of Israel would come and worship the Lord in the tabernacle or at the temple. And it says this, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, and the world who dwell therein, for he's founded it upon the seas, he's established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, who may stand in his holy place? He who has a clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Now, this is probably the text that Jesus is alluding to when he speaks of having a pure heart. Here in this brief psalm, David is speaking of the time in which people would come before the Lord, initially at the tabernacle, later at the temple to worship. There they would offer sacrifices, they would pray, and they would sing to God. And the question is posed in this psalm, who can do this? Who, in verse 3, can ascend to the hill of the Lord, this place where we worship God? What kind of person is eligible to come in the very presence of God? Because that's where God dwelt. He dwelt in the tabernacle. He dwelt in the temple. Further in verse 3, who can stand in his holy place? And the psalmist's answer is, it's he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Notice that the cleansing of the hands is only proper when it's connected to the purity of the heart. Later, Jesus in Matthew is going to give this admonition to the Pharisees. First, go wash out the inside of the cup before you ever worry about the outside. Now, if the outside's dirty, we're not happy about that. But an inward, unmixed heart, an undivided heart, a one that is devoted to God, will have changes that come to the outside. Now, what does it look like to have a pure heart, a clean heart? Well, if you're in Psalm 24, the next two phrases describe for us what it looks like. It's a person who's not lifted up his soul to an idol. So he didn't go worshiping one thing on the way to the temple, then he gets there and now he worships God too. Nor has he sworn deceitfully, which is likely a reference to giving an oath to a deity. I haven't pledged my allegiance over here to some falsehood, and now I'm going to pledge my allegiance to Yahweh, to Jehovah, to God. They have a singular devotion. Their purity is not so much just a moral purity, but it is a clarity. It is a devotedness to God. Or to put it in the language of Deuteronomy and the greatest command, they love the Lord their God with all their heart. That kind of person is the one who's qualified to be in God's kingdom. Later in the New Testament, James, in James chapter 4, 8, speaks of this as well. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. And you remember the next three words? You double-minded. He says, you cannot be a follower of God and have mixed devotions. That's what a double-minded person is. I love this and I love that. No, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Double-minded people love more than one thing. They're the kind of people that try to have an ultimate love for God and an ultimate love for something else in the same heart. And the problem with ultimate loves, or for that matter, ultimate anything, is that there can only be one ultimate. You can only have one thing you're focusing on. Later in this sermon, in chapter 6 in Matthew, Jesus is going to express this truth in this manner. No one can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. You cannot serve both. You can't do that. The aim of the follower of Jesus Christ, if he or she was to enter the kingdom, is to have a heart that is solely devoted to the Lord and the King of that coming kingdom. And from the perspective of the hearers of Jesus in Matthew 5, this would make perfect sense. They were looking for the kingdom of God. To enter in, they needed an undivided, they needed a pure heart. That would show up in righteous living. If you're taking notes, you might want to jot down Psalm 15. We don't have time this morning, but you can compare Psalm 24 and Psalm 15 and Jesus' words here in Matthew 5 and verse 8. And what you'll find is that pure hearts, undivided hearts, devoted hearts to God have lives that are devoted to God. Their devotion to God affects the way that they live. It produces righteous living. And this brings us to the third blessing that Jesus offers in this text. Blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, and finally, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. That word that Jesus uses for peacemaker is actually only used here in the New Testament, but its idea is very clear. It's two words in the original language of Greek smashed together, just like it is in English, two words smashed together. Peace and maker, a maker of peace. To be a peacemaker does not mean that you just go along to get along. That's one understanding of being a peacemaker. It's not the one that Jesus had in mind. After all, Jesus himself will say in Matthew chapter 10 that he didn't come to bring peace in Matthew 10, 34. Rather, he says he will bring a sword. So Jesus, when he speaks about making peace, is not speaking of a go-along-to-get-along mentality. Nor is he talking about just a natural disposition. Some people are just naturally not fighters. I've met couples who are like this. They're just two people who just kind of get along and they're not rocked easily, so they don't argue and fight. And I'm just going to be honest, when I first met people like this after I was married, I was like, how is that possible, right? Because, I mean, Casey and I, we would both tell you, we've actually said this at marriage conferences before, that we're both more like, we're the go-getters like kind of people, like we're going to have our way. And then, but there's some people who just kind of naturally like, just don't rock the boat, you know, it's okay. And they don't argue, they don't fight, they don't really get after it much that way. That's a good thing, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here when he talks about being a peacemaker. Jesus is instead talking about someone who actually brings peace in the midst of conflict. Peace is not made by appeasement. Peace is made positively. It's not the absence of conflict, but rather the resolution of it and the settled state of that resolution. Peacemakers are the people who actually take steps to achieve peace in the midst of difficulties. I like how R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary in this passage, he uses three words or phrases that are true of peacemakers. Peacemakers, first of all, are honest. That is to say, they have an honest assessment of themselves and the situation that's bringing conflict. There's nothing wrong in giving some things some time to heal, but you can't paper over troubles and pretend like they're not really there. That's like taking duct tape and wrapping it around a water main and watching it leak a little and say, well, this will take care of it. No, it won't. Second, peacemakers risk pain. They're honest. They assess the issue honestly. And then secondly, they risk pain. That is to say, they don't avoid pain to have peace. Anybody who's worked with kids before or you have kids now, you know this scenario that I'm about to describe. A child's outside playing, and they get themselves a sliver in their hand or their finger. And it's a painful thing. And they do things like rub on it and try to pick at it, and they can't get it out, and it's kind of red, and it's obviously hurting them. And you have to get that thing out. Of course, in order to get a sliver out, what do you have to do? You have to risk further pain, right? And what's the one thing the child does not want to do? Anybody remember what it's like to try to get a sliver out of a child's hand? Do they just graciously sit there and let you operate on them that whole time? No, they pull back. They fight against that. And you have to hold them down and you've got to work that thing out. They don't like it. They don't like it at all. The same is true when it comes to peace. Sometimes you have to risk greater pain in order to get to the heart issues that are causing the difficulties or the war. Third, and this flows out of the first two, as Kent Hughes describes, and I like how he says this here. He says, third, peacemakers are therefore fighters. That seems not right when you say it, but I think Hughes is on to something. To be a fighter does not mean that you're a walking bag of offenses to others. So that everywhere you go around, you just intentionally irritate people. Rather, it means that you will do what it takes to achieve peace. You'll do what it takes to achieve peace. That cannot be done, by the way, rightly with a high view of yourself. Peacemakers are not people who are full of themselves. Those so-called peacemakers are known by other words, like tyrants, dictators, despots, and oppressors. They achieve peace by bloodying and bludgeoning everyone underneath them into conformity to their own will. That's not what we mean by a peacemaker being a fighter. Instead, peacemakers, after they honestly assess the situation and they know that they're going to have to risk some pain in order to fix it, they will fight against the evils that prevent peace. Some of those evils might be present right within their own soul. Some of the pains might have to be dealt with in their own life, in their own heart, some with other people. Peacemakers go to war against those unrighteousnesses that prevent peace. Things like envy and jealousy and self-service and unreasonableness and so on. Peacemakers go to war against those things for a far better reality. Listen to how James puts it in James 3, 13 through 18. And by the way, here's a little tidbit for you. If you want to see the Sermon on the Mount unpacked in many ways, go to the book of James. He references the ideas of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount many times throughout his book. And here's one of them. James asks this question. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show," and this is James 3, 13, "let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the weakness of wisdom." But, he says, if you have bitterness or envy, self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast, don't lie against the truth. That kind of wisdom, it descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above, it's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, full of good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And he sums it up this way. He says, "The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." You look at James 3 and you'll see the kind of description of a person who's a peacemaker. And did you hear the contrast between what destroys peace and what makes peace? Enviousness, self-seeking, boasting, and lying against the truth. Those things destroy peace every time. They're evil and they produce evil. Our sister here, Cynthia, this morning in the Sunday school time, and she used this phrase last night, it caught my attention. She says that Satan is a destroyer, and he uses those kinds of things, enviousness, self-centeredness, boasting, pride, he uses that stuff to destroy people's lives. James alludes to that. He says, this is demonic. From the pits of hell is what he's really saying there. But there's a better way. It's the peaceable way. It's the one that's gentle, willing to yield. It doesn't have to have its own way. It's full of mercy. It doesn't live in partiality. It doesn't live in favoritism, treating one person one way because of whatever set of prejudices we might have versus another way. Peacemakers are honest about things as the way they are. They risk pain to change those things, and they fight for that change, rooting out the things that are causing the division. Not looking to themselves, but looking to the righteousness that comes from above. Now, as we think about the message that Jesus is preaching here in Matthew chapter 5, remember, Jesus is describing the kind of person who will enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. He's not teaching that these things earn a person the kingdom of God. They're not a collection of works that you must have in order to get you in. After all, as we've just noted, the beginning of these Beatitudes shows that people who do enter that kingdom know that they don't have what it takes. They're poor in spirit and so on. So it's not what they do that earns the kingdom. Being a peacemaker, having a singleness of heart, pure in heart, being merciful is not what earns you the kingdom of heaven. However, those are the characteristics of the people who are going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. This is what they look like. You see, once you come to the place where you're poor in spirit, you mourn over your sin, where you're humble, you're gentle, you're meek, use that word that Jesus uses. Once you hunger and thirst after righteousness, once that's true on the inside, what will happen is you will have a life that is pure. It's devoted to God. You will have a life that makes peace. You'll have a life that shows mercy. So I return here to our original question. Does your life reflect these things? Mercy, pure in heart, and a maker of peace. Let me just ask it this way. If you were to look at your life this last week or month, would you say that it was characterized by mercy? was it characterized by an undivided devotion to God? Would you say over the last month that your life was characterized as, yes, I'm a person who works to make peace? Remember that Jesus' sermon here, his message, is a message of repentance. That's the description of preaching that Jesus offers according to Matthew 4:17. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of life. And as you hear a description of what Jesus preaches here, are there areas as you think about being merciful, as you think about having a devoted life and heart to God, and as you think about making peace, are there areas which you would say, as you think about your last month of your life, you go, you know what, there's some things that I need to repent of, that I need to change. Let me needle just a little bit more, and I promise we're almost done here, but I'll need a little bit more. Needle just a little bit more here. Christian young person, would your parents describe you in the last month as a peacemaker in your home? Think about that. You're 6, 8, 10, 12, 14, 16. Let's turn that around. Christian mom, Christian dad, would your children and your spouse describe you over the last month as you're a peacemaker in the home? Christian aunt or uncle or grandma or grandpa, would your children or your nieces or grandchildren, or your nieces or nephews say, that person, my aunt, my uncle, my grandma, my grandpa, they have an undivided heart. They love God first and foremost, and it's evident. Christian business owner or Christian worker, would your employees or your fellow coworkers describe you as a merciful person? I mean, that's what Jesus wants his hearers to think about, right? This is a message of repentance. This is what describes a person who inherits the kingdom of God. They're merciful people. They have an undivided heart. Their devotion to God is unmatched. And they're people who make peace. Let Christ's words do a work of maybe even change, even as we prayed in song before we preached this morning. Change your church. Change us. Finally, let me just say that Jesus, the preacher of this sermon, is the perfect model for what it means to be merciful, what it means to be pure in heart, and what it means to make peace. For it was Jesus himself who came in mercy to sinners like us. He left his rightful place in glory and in the splendor of heaven to come and become one of us, to die as one of us, and to be raised for us. It was Jesus himself who did love the Lord his God with all his heart. He says it this way in John's gospel, that his food was to do the will of him who sent him. That is an undivided heart. He submitted himself to the Father's will in all things, even to the point of the death that he experienced on the cross. And of course, it was Jesus who took whatever steps were necessary to bring peace. He preached the truth honestly. He risked pain for both himself and his hearers. And he fought for peace, doing what is right and good. And praise God, he has achieved it. Through his cross, we have now seen what real peace looks like between God and men. And through his cross work, we have seen what devotion to God looks like. Father, not my will, but your will be done. And through his cross, we have seen what mercy looks like. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words to confront all of us, myself being first, and all of us with the teachings here of Christ. We recognize as we look at these blessings, these beatitudes, and we will see the blessings that come with them, we recognize that we fall so short. Even as believers in Christ, I know for me personally, my own life, as I think about the questions I've just asked, they're convicting to me. I see areas where I need to change, and I know that there's probably some in this room even right now who are considering some of those things. Would you help them to be people who would follow through in repentance and change in their life today? Do a convicting work and also a restoring work by the power of your Spirit. And we do also pray, even as we began our service this morning in prayer, that if there's anybody here who does not know the saving work of Jesus Christ in their soul, would you work in their heart and life as well to bring them to the knowledge of Christ, that they would see the mercy he has provided, they would see the love for you that he has shown, and they would see the peace that he offers in Christ. Bless such hearts, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.